sound of sorrow echoes in the streets. A song of grief, a hymn of defeat, a dirge. Injustice and tragedy converge on Calvary, and the word was silenced. The hope of humanity lay lifeless in a borrowed tomb. As darkness loomed like a thousand years without the sun, the taste of fear on every tongue, longing to savor and see the goodness of a Savior. We could hardly hear the sound of two or three gathered in your name. We were scattered like skeptics, helpless and ashamed, sheep without a shepherd, disillusioned and dejected. We were desperate for something, for someone to rescue us from what Friday had done. But when the sun rose from its grave on the third day, Sunday came and everything changed. A melody of misery became a brilliant symphony of life. Oh, death, where is your sting? Swallowed up in victory, the greatest day in history was a Sunday. He is risen. We are forgiven. Let the church bells ring. Let the set free sing a new song on Sunday. The reverberation of redemption, an open invitation for every tribe, tongue, and nation to come and see what God has done. His radical love, slain in the public square, but when they came to the grave, nobody was there. This is the good news, the fullness of an empty tomb, where death took its final breath at the hands of a man who had been dead himself until Sunday, when everything changed.
Amen. Well, it's good to see all of you this wonderful Easter morning. He is risen. And I was thinking about this the other day. It's fun preaching on Easter morning and realizing that I'm joining thousands upon thousands of other pastors all over the globe, and we're all preaching the same message today. Even as I speak, churches across the city, across our country, across this world are talking about the same message. It's a message that has encouraged people for thousands of years. It's a message that keeps people from giving up, no matter what our circumstances may be. It's a message that reassures us that there is indeed a light at the end of the tunnel. It's a message that has led to countless changed lives, a message that even now gives millions of people on this earth hope. And that message is this: a Savior has come for us. He's taken all of our sins, all of our brokenness, all of our problems, all of our shortcomings, all of our struggles, our hardships, and he died for them on a cross, and he paid for them completely. But the reason we celebrate Easter morning is because while Jesus did indeed die for our sins, the glorious hope of Christianity is that our Savior did not stay dead. Rather, he rose from the grave, conquering sin, death, and shame. And since he has risen, he promises to all who believe that we too will rise. It's the most hopeful message in the world. Death will not have the last word for those who believe in his name. Anxiety and depression will not have the last word. Evil and injustice will not have the last word. No, if Christ is who he says he is, then he's going to make all things right. And that's why we're gathered this morning. That's why we're here, to rejoice over that reality, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And that is what Easter is all about. Now, I recognize on Easter morning, there are people from all different types of walk of life who will come to church on Easter Sunday. Some of you maybe have never been to church before. You're not even a believer in Christ. You don't pretend to be. You just wanted to come and see, like, what is it that gets Christians all riled up? And so you're here. For others of you, you're here because your family member said you're coming. You had no choice. For others of you, you're just joining a friend. Some of you are faithful attenders. You're here every Sunday. This is just what you do. And I realize we got some people that are doing really well in life, and then we got others that are really struggling. And so I know that we have a wide range of people with us today. And I just want to say, as one of the pastors of this church, that wherever you are at, for whatever reason you decided to show up today, we're really glad that you decided to do so. And my focus today, my focus is not to guilt you. My focus is not to make you feel bad about not coming to church, so come to church more. That's not the message today. Rather, we are just going to talk about the reason why Christians have so much hope. Because the focal point of Christianity is that our hope is centered not on our 401k, not on our social status, not on our circumstances. No, for the Christian, our hope is centered on a person, and that's Jesus. And the reason that all of our hope rests on him is because we believe that Jesus showcased that he has the ability to fix everything that is wrong about us in this world. Because if there's one thing that humanity has proven time and time again all throughout history is honestly, humans have no idea how to make this world a better place. Am I right? I mean, humans, some try, but they can never think of something that will actually be effective and something that will last, which is why so many people are enamored with Jesus, because the Bible points to him as the only one who can truly make everything right, which is what Easter is all about. And so that's going to be our focus today. We're going to zoom in on the person of Jesus, and we're going to do so by looking at a really popular account in John chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles. I know some of you who know your Bibles, you may be thinking, Pastor, John 11 is like the middle of John. Jesus doesn't die and raise to the end of John. Like, you do know this is Easter, right? And if that's you, just relax, chill, and trust me. There's going to be plenty of resurrection talk in this sermon. If you're new, if this is your first time visiting, you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the seat back in front of you, or you can use your phone. But before we dive into God's word, I just want to invite you once again just to pray, just silently say, God, would you teach me today? Would you teach me through your word? So take a moment, do that right now. And if you would, pray for the people around you, that God would speak to them. Pray for me, that I would preach according to what God wants me to preach. Well, Father, we love you. We trust you. We give you this time, and we ask that you'd speak to us through your word. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to start reading in verse 17 of John 11. But before we do, just a little bit of context for you. John 11, if you've never read it, it's a story about Jesus and his close friends, Mary and Martha. They're sisters, and they have a brother named Lazarus. And early on in chapter 11, it says that Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. It was someone whom Jesus loved dearly. And we're not given the details, but somehow Lazarus gets sick. It seems somewhat unexpected, and things start to go south for him pretty quickly. And we find out in John 11 that he is fighting for his life, and he is barely hanging on. And so Mary and Martha, they send word to Jesus, who is teaching at some nearby villages a couple days' travel away, and they tell Jesus that their brother Lazarus is really sick. But Jesus responds to the messenger, and he says, the sickness Lazarus has is not going to end in death. So he continues doing ministry, and he does not hurry back to heal Lazarus. And after a few days, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, let's go back and let's visit Lazarus. And his disciples, they start questioning him. They're like, Jesus, like, why would we do that? Because the chapter before, in chapter 10, Jesus almost gets stoned to death because of his deity claims in the same area in which Lazarus lives. The disciples are like, Jesus, why are we going back to the same area where we almost got killed? And Jesus is like, guys, Lazarus has fallen asleep and I need to wake him up. And typical disciples, they don't get it. Like they don't understand what Jesus is saying. And they're like, Jesus, if he's just asleep, then just let him keep sleeping. We don't need to risk our lives for that. And finally, Jesus is like, guys, Lazarus is dead. And the disciples, they're like, what? He's dead? Like, they're dumbstruck. They can't believe it. Like, they're confused. Like, why did Jesus say that he was asleep if he was really dead? This news, it rocks them. They're depressed. Like, Lazarus is their friend. And in verse 16, if you want to look, we see Thomas, one of the 12 disciples. He's distraught. And he tells his friends, well, if Lazarus is dead, who cares if we die? Let's go die with him. So things get pretty dark. People are perplexed. They're hurting. They're confused. They're disoriented by this news. It was unexpected. And then Jesus' response to all of this is strange. There are all sorts of emotions going on, which is where we're going to pick up the story in verse 17. Let's read it together. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when Mary heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to Jesus. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Let's pause there. Well, we see when Jesus finally arrives to his friend's home, everybody is mourning like you would expect them to be doing after you lose someone that you love. As a pastor, one of the things that comes with the nature of my role is I get to come alongside families who have lost loved ones. And I consider it a deep privilege to be able to do so. But one thing that is typical for families is when a loved one dies, people, family, friends will often show up to the house in order to console and mourn with the family members that remain. Almost everybody knows what that feels like because death touches everyone. We all lose people we love. It's part of living in a broken world. And I want you for a moment just to imagine a time when you were consoling somebody who had just lost someone they loved. Or perhaps think of a time when people were consoling you because of someone that you lost. And the reason why I want you to picture that scene is not necessarily because I want you to feel sad, but because I think sometimes when we read the scriptures, we can easily just kind of glaze over the words, and then we miss the magnitude of what's happening here. And so I want you to try to put yourself in Mary and Martha's shoes, okay? They just lost their brother. And this wasn't some distant brother whom they didn't know. Like, this was a close brother. They loved their brother. They did life with him. And now, unexpectedly, he's gone. And so people are mourning in their house with them. More than likely, they're crying with them. They are recalling memories. Perhaps they're laughing as they recall fond ones. But ultimately, the laughter fades out and goes back to grief because their brother is gone. He is gone. And when Jesus arrives, that's the scene. That's what he walks into. And it says when he arrives, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And this is significant because in Jewish culture, there is some superstition that the spirit of a person would remain even after death with that person for 2 to 3 days. But it's been 4 days, meaning Lazarus is dead. There is no question now that he is deceased. Lazarus is gone. He's been buried and his family is mourning. And his sisters, Martha and Mary, are emotionally raw at this point. And when Jesus shows up, verse 20 says, Martha comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And then the interesting thing is after Martha talks with Jesus, she goes back home, she tells her sister Mary where Jesus was, and then she comes running to Jesus, she falls at Jesus' feet weeping, and then she says the exact same thing as Martha, almost verbatim. In verse 32, she cries, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you feel the emotions of these two sisters? Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Like, put yourself in their shoes. It looks like Lazarus' death is pretty sudden. Whatever sickness he had seems to have taken him out pretty quick. This was probably very difficult to witness. I want you to think about what Mary and Martha have probably been going through. I'm sure caring for their brother during this time was one of the most difficult things they had ever had to do. I'm sure they are doing everything they possibly could to try to keep their brother alive, all the while hoping that Jesus would come. So they sent a messenger to Jesus informing him of Lazarus's desperate situation. And as they wait for Jesus to come, their brother is quickly wasting away. If you've ever been around someone who is dying, you know that their breathing will start to slow down. It becomes more and more irregular. They will start grasping for air. And that is what is going on with Lazarus and these two sisters. And things get more and more desperate. Until finally, they watch the brother that they love, they watch him die. And Jesus no-shows. He never comes. That's their experience. And so they both come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." And I don't think that these sisters are rebuking Jesus. I don't think they're being disrespectful. I think they're being appropriately vulnerable. They're recounting their pain with Jesus. They're hurting and they're having a hard time reconciling everything because they know that Jesus loved their brother and he could have helped if he'd wanted to. And many of us can relate with that, can't we? Like some of you are here right now and you struggle deeply with how can God love you and allow you to experience some of the things that you've experienced. It's the age-old suffering debate. How could a good and loving God allow so much pain and suffering to exist in this world? Like some of you, there's abuse in your past. There's trauma. There's neglect. There's deep pain, horrible memories. And the thought that we wrestle with at times is, where were you, God? Where were you? Like, why didn't you show up? Why do you delay? Why do you allow that to happen? And Mary and Martha are going through the same type of questions right now. But the interesting thing about this account is the way in which Jesus responds. Because Mary and Martha come to Jesus and they say the exact same thing. But Jesus responds in different ways. He doesn't respond to each of them the same way. It's fascinating. For instance, when Martha comes to him and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus almost seems to argue with her. He says, Martha, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. With me, it can never be too late. He almost rebukes her for her lack of understanding. But then with Mary, when she comes to him with the same words, he responds differently. He practically doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything to Mary. He just weeps and he joins her in her grief. So what's going on here? Like why the different responses? Well, the different responses Jesus gives are what make people so enamored with him. Because these differing responses speak to how Jesus is unlike anyone in the universe, and it's why so many people worship him. This passage points to what separates Jesus from every other God and every other religion in the world. And what I'm referring to is this. The orthodox belief of Christianity is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's not just a man with a hint of deity, nor is he God disguised as a man. No, Jesus is the God-man. He is both at the same time fully God and fully human, and no other religion believes in such a God. It's what makes Christianity exclusive and unique. And this dual nature of Jesus is vividly at play in this account with Mary and Martha. Look at his response to Martha. He says, Martha, your brother is going to rise again. And she thinks that Jesus is trying to comfort her by recalling her mind to the future resurrection when Lazarus was going to rise in the last days when God makes all things new. But Jesus corrects her. He says, Martha, I'm not talking about the future. I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the present because the resurrection is not just some event that's going to happen in the future. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is unveiling his deity to Martha. He's saying, Martha, don't you understand? I'm God. Because only God can take and give life. He's saying, Martha, I'm the source of everything that lives. I have the power to create out of nothing because in me is life. And I also have the power to raise from the dead because in me is the power of resurrection. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. The New Testament is teeming with deity claims of Jesus. You can't escape that truth in the Bible. Jesus himself claims throughout the Gospels that he is God. Jesus himself says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. In John chapter 10, the chapter right before our passage, Jesus declared, "I and God the Father, we are one." And that is why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. They thought he was blasphemous for equating himself with God. You can't escape the deity claims of Jesus in Scripture. And these claims have always posed a great challenge for casual readers of the Bible. Because most intellectually honest people look at Jesus' teachings and they recognize the beauty of his words. It's not hard to read the Bible and read what Jesus teaches. It's not hard to be moved by it. Like the wisdom, the gentleness, the boldness, the courage, the power, the humility of his words. Like Jesus' teaching, it's beautiful. And even non-believers recognize the beauty of his words, which is why most people will paint Jesus as a good teacher, as a good person. The problem with that line of thinking is if Jesus truly said what he said, you can't just label him a good person. Because his assertion of his divinity is something that must be wrestled with. Tim Keller once said, "The founders of every other major religion claim to be prophets who show you how to find God. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus says, 'I'm God and I've come to find you.' You see the difference? Jesus is either a fraud and we are fools, or Jesus is indeed God and he's the pathway to everlasting life." To paraphrase C.S. Lewis' comments on Jesus' identity, he says this, he says, we only have a few options. We can denounce Jesus as evil because he's quite possibly the greatest fraud the world has ever known. Or you can mock him as a fool because his claims are clearly nuts. Or you can fall down and you can worship him as Lord. Those are your only options. But what we can't do is just say, Jesus was a good teacher. No, Jesus doesn't let us get away with that. We've got to deal with his claims. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And one of the essential beliefs of Christianity is this: Jesus is fully God. And we see that in his response to Martha. But an equally important essential belief of Christianity is that Jesus is also fully man. And we see that in his response to Mary. Tim Keller once again said, "No other religion in the world believes that the transcendent creator, the author of life, became a weak, limited mortal who felt the horrors of death." That's what makes Jesus so uniquely beautiful. With Martha, Jesus essentially grabs her by the shoulders and he tells her not to despair. He says, "Martha, I'm God and I'm going to work all things out for good. Your brother is going to rise. Trust me." Yet with Mary, he lowers himself and he weeps with her. Verse 35 is the shortest and deepest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. The God of the universe became vulnerable and literally cries alongside her. It's astonishing. A God so personal, so near, so approachable. Since Jesus is human, he knows our weaknesses and he sympathetically relates to us because he's one of us. So when he saw Mary weeping, he wept right alongside of her. God is mysteriously both fully God and fully man, and that is what you and I need. We need a God who is able to do anything he wants to do. And we need to be reminded of that at times. But we also need a God who is willing to draw near to us in all of our brokenness, a God who will cry with us. We need both. And we have both in Jesus, which is what makes him so beautiful. With Martha, he loved her with truth. And with Mary, he loved her with tears. You see, Jesus is able to give us exactly what we need at exactly the right time because he is forever the God-man. And let's read how the story ends by picking it up in verse 37. If you want to read along, it says this. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Amen. You'll notice if you turn to verse 38, it says Jesus, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Our English text doesn't quite capture the essence of what Jesus is feeling here. In the original languages, this phrase can literally mean that Jesus is bellowing with anger. It paints the picture that as Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus, that he is fuming with rage. He is absolutely furious here. And the question is, like, who's Jesus so angry at? Well, he doesn't seem to be mad at anyone in particular in the story. Rather, he seems to be raging at death itself. Jesus hates it. He loathes the loss of life, the loss of loved ones. He hates it with every fiber in his being. Jesus hates what sin has done to us. He hates the ramifications of evil and suffering. In fact, that is why he came, to deal with it for good. But as one commentator puts it, for Jesus, the only way to interrupt Lazarus's funeral was to summon his own. And that's why Jesus is not smiling here. He knows what this means. In order to save us from death because of the consequences of sin, he would need to go to the cross in order to bear our judgment that you and I deserved. Jesus knew how much this would cost him. But it's why he had come. And so he goes towards the tomb of Lazarus with rage. This is war, and Jesus means business. So he cries out, remove the stone. And then interestingly, Martha tries to stop him. because remember, Lazarus has been dead 4 days now. So she says, no, Jesus, don't go in there because there will be a stench. For that verse, I prefer the King James Version. It says, Martha tells Jesus, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Okay, which I know is morbid, but I find it kind of funny. Okay, don't move that stone, Lord. The man stinketh. Okay, and Jesus is like, listen, a little stinketh isn't going to stop me. Remove the stone. I've got work to do. Okay, and so they removed the stone, and Jesus prayed to his Father, thanking him for the miracle that was about to take place. And with a loud voice, Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come out. And a lot of commentators talk and debate, you know, why was it that Jesus did so with a loud voice? And my simple interpretation is because it's flipping awesome. That's why. Okay, like why wouldn't he yell? Right? He's raising someone who is dead back to life, right? He's showcasing to the world, I'm the resurrection and I am the life. It's incredible. And then in verse 44, I love this. And the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Can you imagine this? Like, I'm sure, like, Lazarus cannot walk. He's wrapped up like a mummy. So he's probably like just hopping out of the grave, okay? And I'm sure if there are any kids around, they saw that and they go home screaming, right? Because it is terrifying and awesome at the same time. It's unbelievable. But can you imagine how Mary and Martha must have felt in that moment? Like when Lazarus came hopping out of the grave, can you imagine what emotions they must have been feeling? Do you think for a moment that there is any hint of resentment still lingering there? Do you think they were still wrestling with questions about pain and suffering? Or do you think that every ounce of sorrow they had experienced was immediately replaced with immense joy as they laid eyes on their brother who was dead, but now he's alive? Would their past doubts and questions not be immediately settled in that moment? And will not the same be true for us when we too experience resurrection from the dead and see Jesus face to face? Will not all of our questions and doubts be silenced immediately when resurrection comes for us? Will our past fears and anxieties not be replaced with immense joy and worship? Will the past sufferings of our life not be engulfed by eternal joy that is awaiting for us in the presence of Christ? Church, that's what Easter is meant to remind us of. The resurrection of Lazarus was the first punch that Jesus took at sin and death, but the resurrection of Jesus was the final blow. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him, for he was raised to life again. Jesus Christ is alive. He is the resurrection and he is the life, and death will not have the last word for believers in Jesus Christ. The other day, I was driving my first grader to school like I normally do. And often when I preach, I like to have my kids pray for me. And so I asked my daughter, I said, Avery, daddy's going to be preaching on Easter. Can you pray for my sermon and pray that God would give me courage and boldness? And I asked her, I said, Avery, what do you think I'm preaching on Easter? And she said, I bet you're preaching about how Jesus died and rose again. I was like, you got it, girl. And then I explained to her how I was actually going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus by talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. And as she typically does, she says, Daddy, tell me the story of Lazarus. And so I explained it to her as I was driving. And as we pulled into the car line for school, when we got to the part where Jesus told Lazarus to come out, I asked her a question. I said, Avery, why do you think it was important that Jesus specifically only told Lazarus to come out? And she responded, she says, because if he wouldn't have said Lazarus, then everybody would have come out. One of the early church fathers, St. Augustine, once said, if Jesus had not designated Lazarus by name, all the graves would have been emptied at his command. You know, I do a lot of weddings. I joke about it. Weddings is kind of like my side hustle. I'm still waiting for somebody to come to me and ask me to do their wedding in Hawaii or the Bahamas. You know, I would love to bring my wife and support you in that. But if you have ever been to a wedding, you know that at the very beginning of the ceremony, when the doors open, and when the bride at last fixes her eyes on the groom, the minister will say with a loud voice, "All rise." And at the sound of that command, everybody rises to their feet to commemorate a glorious union as the bride at last makes her way to the groom. And the scriptures speak of a future day coming when there is going to be a great wedding, when Christ himself will return to earth as the groom in order to receive his bride, the church, all those who have placed their faith in him. And on that day, Jesus will shout loudly once more, but this time the whole earth will hear it, and a voice will rumble across the cosmos, and the skies will be pulled back like a scroll, and the Son of Man will come riding on the clouds. And as the trumpet is sounded at his return, I can only imagine a great voice echoing in the skies, "All rise." And in that moment, in that moment, the dead will rise from their tombs, and those who are still alive will meet him in the air. And in that moment, every fear and every sorrow and every doubt will vanish as we worship our Savior face to face. When I told my daughter about the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection coming for all those who trust in Jesus, it got real quiet in my truck. And so I turned around and I looked at my daughter, and she had these sweet tears in her eyes. And I said, "Avery, what's wrong, girl?" She said, "Daddy, nothing's wrong. These are happy tears. These are happy tears." Easter reminds us that one day, death will be no more. And when that day comes, the only tears followers of Jesus will experience are happy tears, as God will wipe away all of our tears of sorrow, and he'll replace them with tears of joy. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father God, I know there's some here, this is their first time maybe coming to church, they're not a believer. And I look at the way Jesus dealt with Martha, and after he told Martha that he was God, that he was the resurrection and the life, he said, "Martha, do you believe this?" And he posed a question because there needed to be a response. And I know there are some here. They have been trying to go about life on their own. They're broken. They know they're broken. They don't pretend that they're not. And right now, God, maybe for the first time, they feel this sense that, you know what? I think Jesus is real. I know he's real. And I pray right now, if there's anyone here that are wrestling with those thoughts, I pray that your Spirit would pierce their hearts, that you would come into their mind and you would reveal to them, "Child, I came so that you may have life." And I pray that right now, wherever they're at, I pray that they would confess their sins to you, they would admit their brokenness, and then they would call upon your name. And they would know that anyone who calls in the name of Jesus, they will be saved. So God, would you do your work right now? God, for everybody else, we're gathered today because the resurrection is the greatest news in the world. And so, Lord, would you give us faith to keep going? And may we look forward to that day where perhaps we'll hear a voice ringing out, "All rise, all rise." We pray all this in Christ's name.